We left off, we got through verse 25, but I want to back up to verse 19 to get a running start before we jump into this fourth warning of Hebrews, so that we get the context. Remember, the writer now has moved from the theoretical to the practical. There's a change in focus. Prior to this, the writer has been dealing with the superiority of the person and work of Jesus Christ himself, working through with in mind that the typology, the symbolism that God had given in establishing the old covenant, and how they find their fulfillment through Jesus Christ in his work and through the heavenly tabernacle. And so he's moving from doctrine to duty, from creed to conduct, from precept to practice, instruction to exhortation. And so, again, a quick summary. Let's just kind of read through verses 19 through 25. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us, through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more, as you see the day approaching. So because we have a perfect standing in Christ, we can have boldness to come into his presence. And we talked about that access has been given to us for a bold approach. We don't have to worry about, are we going to be received or not? Are my sins going to keep me from access? Because the sins that you and I have committed have been covered by the blood of Jesus. The sins that you and I will commit have been covered by the blood of Jesus. All we need to do is have that attitude of, Lord, we acknowledge that we are sinners. We acknowledge that you have provided that way through the cross, and that we confess our sins. We know, Lord, you are faithful and just to forgive us. And so we come in that sincerity of heart. And that's what he's talking about, this sincerity. We don't come on our own standing. We come in the standing of Jesus Christ, the finished work of the cross. So we come with that sense of he's provided this. There's no veil that stands between us like there was in the Old Testament, Old Covenant tabernacle. There were only the priest could enter, and we can go right into his presence. One time I was teaching this, and I used the illustration. It's not in my notes, but I remember this picture of a kid, and those of you who are of a certain age, I will remember during the John F. Kennedy administration, there's a famous picture of John Kennedy, and he's sitting at the Resolute desk there in the Oval Office, and down below is little John, he's peeking out from underneath the desk. And it's a picture. Sadly, I think it was staged. But it was that sense for me, that picture of, as his child, he had access to his father, who was the president of the United States, the most powerful man at that time in the world. So we have even greater. We have access to the most wonderful, powerful creator of all. And we can boldly come into his presence. And so we have those let us statements, those three let us statements. Let us draw near with that true heart. Our hearts are cleansed. We have that perfect status. We can just come right in. And we've been sprinkled. Inner heart has been changed. He's doing a work in us. And so outwardly, we're being molded and conformed to be more like Jesus. Inwardly, he's changing our attitudes, our thoughts, our ideals to be more like Jesus, and so we can draw near to God in a way never available to the old covenant people. And then we hold fast our confession of faith. Discouragement, we pointed out, was what they were dealing with. The Hebrews were dealing with discouragement, and it caused them to pull back from their confession of faith, to not readily identify themselves. They were drawn back to this Old Testament Jewish traditions and law. But the charge for the writer to them was not only to hold it, hold fast your confession, but do it without wavering. They were being tossed to and fro because they had two minds. One, to go back to what they knew, the safety and comfort that they grew up in, instead of going forward. Sarah, the songs again are just wonderful. That life of faith that he's called us to, that's filled with trials. It's filled with challenges, but he has overcome them all for us. And we'll look at the hall of faith there in chapter 11 and see how God manifested himself through these individuals. And he promised to do the same for us. And so the third, let us consider one another, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves. Other believers, discouragement made these people, these Hebrews, avoid community at the very time they needed it most. And man, isn't that like the enemy? He will try to drive a wedge to get us where we are isolated rather than find the safety of the flock. Just like the wolf will just get that one lamb off, then he can defeat them. But it's much harder with the whole flock around to protect. The real problem, as we identified, was discouragement. They lost their intimacy of relationship with God, with Jesus, and nothing was going right. And they're reminded that they will never regain the intimacy by returning to the old covenant rituals. It's empty and it's completed and it's done away with. And so the boldness we have in heaven to be able to enter in, the boldness that we have ought to lead to a spiritual growth and dedication here on our life, here on earth. We have that boldness. We have that high priest. Since Christ is our high priest, we're a kingdom of priests, we're told in 1 Peter 2:9. And so we ought to assemble together for common worship, for teaching, for studying God's word, for service. These are the things that will keep us close to God as we stay in his word, as we stay in prayer, as we stay in fellowship, active in sharing our faith. And these are the ways that will help us to avoid the perils of walking in sin. And so we pick up now where we left off with this word of warning in verse 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That's according to the law. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So as I said, this is the fourth of five exhortations. It warns against willful sin. And please remember that this exhortation is to believers, not to unsaved people. He's speaking to the church. He's speaking to believers who have confessed Christ. It's related to the previous three exhortations. And in chapter 2, verse 1, we have that warning. It says, therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And we noted that careless Christians start to drift through neglect of God's word. When we begin to pull back, when we begin to not get into the word like we did, and we begin to let complacency kick in, we have a tendency to drift. Those things that are spoken by the Lord and confirmed to us by the prophets and apostles, we need to hold on to. And we need to continue to gather and encourage one another. The second warning we found in Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. See, what happens is drifting Christians begin to doubt the word and they grow apart from God. You'll notice there's a progression to these. They start off by carelessly drifting, letting God's word, we kind of lose hope on that. But then we begin to doubt God's word. Well, did God really say? Chapter 6, we saw the third warning, verses 4 through 6, and that was the serious one that so often we struggle with. But the idea there is that doubting Christians, those that have drifted and are now doubting the words, they grow dull on the word of God, no longer being able to have and comprehend and take in the meat of the word. Now it's just the milk. Now, oh, Jesus loves you and he has a great plan for your life. Without the full counsel of God, becoming spiritually malnourished. Finally here, chapter 10, verse 26, we see that these dull Christians will eventually, if on that path, can spiral down to deliberately sinning and despising their spiritual heritage. It reminded me as I was reading this of Psalm 1. Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But the counter is delight. Blessed is the man whose delight is in the word, the law of the Lord. And in his law, he meditates on it day and night. And he's going to be like a tree that's planted by the rivers. It's going to take in what he needs, the water of life flowing in him. Note important facts about this particular sin. It's not speaking of one sin committed once. This is speaking of a continual. It's a present active participle in the Greek. And it's that idea of another way to read this would be willingly go on sinning. It's the same continuous tense that we find in 1 John 3, 4 through 10, where John is talking about those who sin, who continually and habitually sin, they're not born of God. So the passage is not dealing with an unpardonable sin per se. It's talking about an attitude toward the word of God that God's word calls willful rebellion. It's taking that attitude. You see, in the Old Testament, there were no sacrifices for deliberate, presumptuous sins. Sins of ignorance and sudden passion were covered, but willful sins only merited judgment, punishment. So verse 29 reminds us that our salvation and the shed blood that purchased it are held in high regard by God. He gives three definitions in this little passage of sin. Number one, sin is to trample Christ underfoot, where he says that verse 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? It's not a mere rebelliousness against law. It's the wounding of love. That's what God looks at this. To trample the Son of God underfoot is to spurn Jesus' right to govern us. He's the one that has now sitting at the right hand of the Father, and he will come again to judge the living and the dead. It's paying lip service to Christian truth, but living without any regard to it. It's living as one pleases, adopting the world's values and standards. And don't we know, perhaps some dear ones that are all talk in their talk about the Lord. Oh, yeah. But when the rubber meets the road, so often it appears that it's just lip service. Lord, keep us from that. Keep us from that. That our yes would be yes and our no would be no. Sin number two is the failure to see the sacredness of Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. In doing so, those that he speaks of here, they have treated as something common or trivial the blood of Christ, which has the power to make one holy. They regard the blood of Jesus as having no more value than the blood of any other man. Therefore, in practice, insist that just the outward, motions of going through, religious activities, that ought to be enough to satisfy God. I'm a good person. And they're saying that even though they have previously acknowledged that the death of Christ has ruled out such means, they're saying, no, it's enough. I can do this. That's what the Hebrews were tempted to go back. To say, you know what, I can just go through these rituals. I'm okay. There's a warning there. And number three, sin is the insult to the Holy Spirit. See, the Holy Spirit is the one that speaks within us, telling us what is right and wrong, seeking to check us when we're on the way to sin. Whoa, don't do that. Be careful. And spurs us on when we're drifting into lethargy. Come on. And, to disregard those voices is to insult the Spirit and to grieve the heart of God. You see, somewhere there is that line, again, I don't know. The true child of God, we want to stay close to God. We want to stay close. See, the Father values his Son. The Son shed his blood. And the Spirit applies the merits of the cross to us. For us to sin willfully is to sin against the Father, to sin against the Son, and to sin against the Spirit. Verse 30, the writer quotes from Deuteronomy 32, 35 through 36, showing that God in the Old Testament saw to it that his people, not unbelievers, his people, reaped what they sowed and were judged when they disobeyed willfully. The fact that they were his covenant people made their obligations that much greater. We see this throughout the word. Amos, when he was writing, says this in chapter 3, 1 and 2. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O children of Israel, against the whole family which I brought up from the land of Egypt, saying, you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your iniquities. God's saying it's a personal thing. And he takes it personal when his children sin. He's going to chasten. At the end of this book, when we get to chapter 12 and 13, he's going to talk about in chapter 12, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you're illegitimate and not sons. You see, God is going to bring correction to his children, and he does. He has that right as our Heavenly Father. God will judge his people. Romans 2:14 through 16 says, for when Gentiles who don't have the law by nature do things in the law, These, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, Paul writes. 1 Corinthians 11:31, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Finally, 1 Peter 1:17, and if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear. So we acknowledge God is our Father. We acknowledge that he has every right to judge us, to correct us, to bring reproof, and to bring encouragement and training in righteousness. So verse 31, this sober warning, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now that word fear can mean frightening, but it can also mean reverential awe as well. It's that sense of it's fearful to fall in the hands of a living God. I don't want to be at that place where I'm needing to have that correction because I've strayed, my heart has strayed. Much rather I would have that fear that, Lord, help me not to bring any shame to you. Let me not bring any reproach to the cross of Christ, and let your Holy Spirit not be grieved because of my thoughts and actions. Now, of course, he's not speaking here of eternal judgment, but rather his chastening in the life and the loss of reward in the next. In verses 34 through 35, when we get there, the writer is going to emphasize reward for faithfulness, not reward for salvation, not punishment for salvation or anything. We don't have time, but 1 Corinthians chapter 3, all throughout 1 Corinthians, Paul talks about that our life will be placed in that place where our works will be judged. Verse 32, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, after the lights came on, after you saw Jesus, who he was, and the Holy Spirit came into your life, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. So there's wonderful assurance here. Just as in chapter 6, after he gave that warning, he gives wonderful assurance to these believers that their lives had proven that they were truly born again. They were among those who had put faith in Christ and therefore could not draw back as those who did who were not truly saved. Their destiny is perfection, he's implying here, not perdition, because they have Christ in their hearts and look for his return. So take heart in your discouragement, he's saying to them. Take heart. I know you're discouraged. I know you're going through this. I know you're wavering. I know you're struggling, and some of you are drifting, and some of you have really wandered off. But remember how you have stood for God in tough times before. These Christians had suffered for Jesus. The rejection from their Jewish community, perhaps even being counted as dead by their family. They also faced economic persecution. Sometimes discouragement can be a greater enemy than outright persecution. And they made it through the time of persecution by keeping a heavenly perspective. And so he said, this is how you will make it through this discouragement as well. Keep that heavenly perspective. Draw on your past experience to gain strength to endure for the future. He's not saying, you know, sit back on your laurels and congratulate yourself all you've done. He's saying, no, look at the faithfulness of God to bring you through that in the past. And in this trial and in this circumstances, God will remain faithful. Praise God. We sang so many songs that reminded of that tonight. They were in danger. The Hebrews are in danger of casting away their confidence in Jesus, relapsing into an old covenant relationship with God. They needed, as we need, endurance to see the promise of God after we're doing his will. So the toughest, most discouraging trials are when we're called to obey God's will, when the fulfillment of the promise seems so far away. That's why we need endurance. He's coming soon. We've been saying that. He's coming back soon. I believe his coming back is even sooner than it's ever been. Not just because of the time I've been as a Christian, but just because the time of the seasons. But even if he tarries longer, I need to have that same excitement looking forward, that same encouragement in Christ. He's coming back. The tendency we have is to stop obeying his will when the promise isn't immediate. That's what discouragement does. It kills us. So he has this confident conclusion for them. We will be those who endure on and gain the promise of God. We will not draw back into old traditions or an old covenant relationship with God. So to be certain, you know, we need these things. And in fact, what he's saying to them here is, be what you were at your best. I think that's a great thing for us to think about. Think about when you were best, when you first received Christ and you launched out and you could trust him for everything. I remember, you know, just like we saw in the movie, Teresa and I were laughing, the movie about the Jesus, I can't even remember the name, Jesus Revolution, where they're laying hands on the car. You know, we did that. We laid hands on the washing machine. You know, we trusted God for everything, and God moved mightily. God provided things where we didn't even think he knew of the need. Shoes that had appeared on our doorsteps where we had not told anybody that our children needed shoes. Things like that. Money in the mail that was the exact amount that we needed for a bill. If we had a need, and all it said was a piece of paper, it said, he knows your need. God had moved on somebody's heart to do that. We didn't tell the need, but God knew. So we need to be what we were when we were at our best. We need to keep our hope before us. We need fortitude, perseverance, and we need the memory of the end. We need to have that in our, just as we would have a memory of something, we need to, that's the end. We're going to have that. We're going to be with the Lord. Then he says, the just shall live by faith. The reference comes from Habakkuk, and it's quoted again in Romans. It's a reference to the faith by which the righteous shall live, and it serves to introduce the last section of the book of Hebrews. Faith is a way we begin in the life of Christ. Faith is also the way it's maintained, and faith is what will bring us at last in triumph through the gates of glory into the very presence of God himself. So in the final three chapters, the writer is going to conclude with the great examples and exhortations showing that it's the same faith that underlies the experience of the heroes of the Old Testament. And since these people lived, walked, and died by faith, so could his readers. So we're going to start into chapter 11. I don't know how far we're going to get. I was telling a couple people before, I have a couple option place to stop here if we run out of time. But we'll see how far we get. chapter 11, there's two main divisions. Verses 1 through 3 give us the description of faith. And verses 4 through 30, 4 for 40, yeah, 4 through the rest of the chapter, gives us the demonstration of faith. It's interesting, when we were at a different church on Sunday after we dropped our kids off. We were in Washington, one of the comments the pastor made in his message was something that I thought, that's exactly what we're going through, is to us to remember that these Old Testament saints weren't super saints. They were people just like us. They had the same kind of concerns and fears and things, not the same type of necessarily, but the same nature of those things. And they walked by sight and in faith. They failed. They were successful in some areas. They failed in others. But yet they were men and women just like we were, like we are. So keep that in mind as we go through when we get to the demonstration. But the writer begins in chapter 11 with this definition of a description of faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of things which are visible. So here again, it's not a definition, but it's a description of what faith does and how it works. True biblical faith is not blind optimism. It's not a positive attitude that we somehow manufacture. But it is, as Wiersbe, I love his definition, true Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. Confident, I'm going to read that again. True Bible faith is confident obedience to God's word in spite of circumstances and consequences. See, it's not an emotional kind of thing. It's not a wishful thing, but it's an inner conviction based on the word of God. Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. It's produced as we believe God. We take him at his word and we say, Lord, you said it. I believe it. Help me to obey it and walk in it. Dr. J. Oswald Sander has a great quote as well about faith. He says, faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. Kind of butchered that, so I'm going to read it again. Faith enables the believing soul to treat the future as present and the invisible as seen. See, through faith, we can see what others can't. Note that in these chapters, there's many people, many of these saints that were in that place. They could see what others couldn't see, and they acted upon it. Where there is true faith in the heart, God bears witness to that heart by a spirit. And we'll see that in several of these as well, that God bore witness to their heart through his spirit. Where there's, let's see, by faith, Noah saw coming judgment. Abraham saw a future city. Joseph saw the exodus from Egypt. And Moses saw God. All because of their faith. Three key words help summarize true biblical faith here. Number one is in verse one. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for. This word substance means to stand under or to support. It's the idea of like a foundation. So faith to a Christian is what a foundation is to a house. It gives confidence and assurance that every believer will, that a believer will stand, because we're standing not in our own foundation, we're standing in Christ, on his foundation. Just as our physical eyesight is the sense that gives us evidence of the material world, so Faith is that sense that gives us evidence of the invisible world. It's not a bare belief or intellectual understanding. It's a willingness to trust in, to cling to, and to rely on. The second word is also in that verse, evidence. Literally means conviction or proof, and it's a legal term. This is that inward conviction from God that what he has promised, he will perform. When the Holy Spirit gives us faith through the Word, the very presence of that faith in our hearts is all the assurance and evidence we need. When I was thinking about this, when we were taking the long drive home, and I was thinking about when I was a kid and we went on drives in the car, you know, my only concern was, are we there yet, or how much longer? I had every confidence that my dad, who was driving, was a good driver, that he would get us there safely in one piece and at the right time. Even though it wasn't my time, I always wanted it quicker, but I had confidence. And I had faith because I'd seen him do it, I had experienced him do it before, and I knew his love for me. We have that inward conviction from God that what he says he's going to do. And the third verse, the third word is in verse 2. For by it the elders obtained a good testimony. I think in the King James, it's witness, the word witness. They obtained a good witness. And it's the word, we get our word martyr. To be a witness or to bear witness, to affirm that one has seen or heard or experienced something, or that he knows it because it was taught by divine revelation or inspiration. The word appears 5 times in chapter 11. It's the summary statement in chapter 12. We'll get to after we get to 11. He says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. See, there are witnesses to us because God witnessed to them. And thankfully that God has preserved it in his word. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. All these things have been written and they've been kept for us so that we can learn. We could see their example. They're witnesses to us because God witnessed to them. Faith enabled these people in the past to overcome. The great examples of godliness all had different circumstances. They all had different personalities, but they all had one thing in common, faith. Faith in God. So the Jewish Christians here and the Hebrews, they needed this. They had been discouraged and were thinking of giving up on Jesus. They needed these examples of faith to break them out of the discouragement. And we need them too. So, and faith accomplishes things in verse 3 because there's power in the Word of God, as illustrated by creation. God spoke it and it was done. God said, let there be, you know. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. We see in John chapter 1. God still speaks to us, and when we believe what he says, the power of the Word accomplishes things in our life. And the same Word that acted in the old creation in bringing about life itself, something that we only know of it by faith, it's the same way that we walk in faith today. God said it, God spoke it, he's going to bring it about. So we begin with verse 4. We'll get through as far as we can with these, and then we'll pick up next week. By faith, Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and through it he being dead still speaks. Now you remember Cain and Abel. They were the sons of Adam and Eve, and God had, you know, they both brought a sacrifice toward the Lord, and God received Abel's sacrifice, but Cain's he did not. And out of jealousy, Cain killed his brother Abel. See, the difference between the sacrifice of Cain and the sacrifice of Abel, you know, it's been suggested that God may have asked for a blood sacrifice. And we see, you know, Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us, verse 22, that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But whether or not it was because one was an animal sacrifice and the other was an agricultural, the fact that we don't want to miss is that Cain did not show faith in his offering. Abel showed faith in his offering. And his sacrifice, being made in faith, was received. Abel obeyed God by faith. Cain was religious, but he was not righteous. John Calvin had said this: Abel's sacrifice was preferred to his brother's for no other reason than that it was sanctified by faith. For surely the fat of brute animals did not smell so sweetly that it could, by its odor, pacify God. It wasn't necessarily by one being an animal, you know, and one agricultural. God witnessed to Abel's faith by accepting his sacrifice, and by this witness, Abel still speaks to us. Abel reminds us that faith is not necessarily rewarded on earth, because Abel never received the rewards. He never received it, but he is receiving it now. Abel is an example of faith worshiping. He's worshiping the God that he's not sure. Paratransit is here for somebody, so I'm not sure if it's Michael or for paratransit, so somebody can talk to find out who it's for. Thank you. Abel reminds us that, again, faith is not necessarily rewarded on earth, but God himself testifies to the righteousness of the faithful. Abel also speaks to us in a way as being this first martyr of the faith. We see Stephen, the first Christian martyr, but Abel being the first martyr of faith in God. It's for Michael. Okay. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. By faith, Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found because God had taken him. For before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Enoch is one of the mystery men of the Old Testament. In fact, we only see him mentioned in Genesis 5:21. I mean, that's where he's first mentioned, and though there are allusions to him and other references, this is really all that we have about Enoch. Chapter 5, Genesis 21 through 24. Enoch lived 65 years and begot Methuselah. After he begot Methuselah, Enoch walked with God 300 years and had sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch walked with God in the wicked world before the flood came. In a wicked age, Enoch lived a dedicated life, sold out to God, sold out to the promise that God was who he was, and that he was a rewarder of those who diligently sought him. And by trusting God's word, he was able to keep his life pure. He believed that God would reward him for his faith, and God did so by taking him to heaven so that he didn't die. Taken away, or translated, is the idea of being carried across. And, you know, he's a picture of the rapture of the church. You can look up that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 13 through 18. We see that picture of that we're not all going to be die. We're not all going to, you know, those who are going to be remain on the earth when Christ comes, we're going to be translated. See, God has a different plan for each one who trusts him. No, Abel died a violent death, but God said that he's an example, a witness of faith, one who has received the reward. But he died a violent death. And here, Enoch never died, walks with God. God says, come on home. And he receives his reward. Both received the reward from God. But both had very different experiences of that. And that's the idea in this chapter. Our faith in God grows as we fellowship with God. There are two key elements. One, it says, and this perhaps we'll rather than press on, maybe we'll wrap up with this, because I think this is important to think about, to dwell on. Where he says, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. There's an implied thing there that we want to please God, and as his children, don't we want to please God? Don't we want God to look down upon us and say, oh, there's my servant. I'm so proud of you. That one day we get face to face with him and we're in heaven and we long to hear that word. You know, well done, good and faithful servant. And so two key elements to having fellowship with God. We have that desire. We want to please him. We want to make him a proud papa of us. We want him to not have to discipline us. We want him to be able to equip us and enable us to do great things for him. And then secondly, is a diligent to seek him. Are you seeking him? We need to have that diligence to seek him. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I remember the first time where the impact of that on my life, it revolutionized my prayer life. Because it's not just me coming to the Lord and just saying, oh, here's my list. It's like, no, I'm seeking you, Lord. I have things on my heart that I want to share. I'm seeking you, and I need to trust that you are at work and that you're going to reward me in this. I may not get the answer that I want. I may get the no when I want the yes. I may get the yes when I want the no. I may get the go when I want to stay. I may get the stay when I really want to go. And all of those have happened in my life, and I know for you as well. But having that attitude of God will reward those who diligently seek him, earnestly seek him, not haphazardly. It goes back to what he said in chapter 10, in verse 19, that boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated us through the veil. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast and let us consider. You know, this is the walk of faith. In pleasing God, Enoch fulfilled the purpose for which man was created. Newell, in his commentary, says, these two elements, this desire to please him, this diligence to seek him, these two elements seem most simple. But alas, how many professing Christians act as if God were not living, and how many others, though seeking after him, are not expecting from him as a rewarder. Prayer, meditation on the word, worship, discipline. All of these help us grow in our walk of fellowship with God. But it's where we seek him, where we desire to please him, where we have that diligence to seek him, and that faith to believe that he will reward us in that. Amen. Father God, I just pray, Lord, that you would draw us ever closer, Lord. In these last days, Lord, we need you more and more. Lord, we need to fight against the discouragement that this world gives us, Lord. Lord, we go through battles, Lord, and some days, like our sister has had, Lord, some days it's just a battle all day long, and that spiritual warfare is tangible and real. And Lord, yet you have called us to be your children, and you say we're more than conquerors. So Lord, help us not to grow weary. Help us not to grow discouraged, Lord. Help us to cling to you, Lord, to keep that faith in you, Lord, that what you have promised, you will complete. You're faithful to complete that work that you've begun in us. One day, Lord, we will be perfect in your sight, in your presence, Lord. But until that time, until you bring us home, Lord God, keep us close to you. Keep your spirit at the forefront of our life and our heart. Guide our path and direct our steps, Lord God. Help us to stay in your word, to be children of your word, Lord, to be faithful in prayer, to be regular in fellowship as you allow. And Lord, to be encouraging one another all the more as we see the day approaching. Lord, I trust that you've been speaking to every heart to hear tonight, Lord. You're so faithful to do that, Lord. And I know I prayed for that, Lord, and I know you're going to reward that, Lord. Speak, give personal application to each one of us tonight. Lord, bless us as we go. Again, Lord, we lift up those that need that prayer touch, and we think especially of little Ben tonight, Lord. Touch him, heal him, Lord. Thank you, God, go with us as we go tonight, Lord. In Jesus' name, everybody said, amen. God bless you. We'll pick up in chapter 11, verse 7 next week.